In Romans chapter 6, we've been looking at the nature of our union with Christ. And we have been talking about the fact that because of this intimate union that we have in and with Christ through our salvation, that it is far more than just being declared righteous, which is our justification. We, as a result of that justification, are also brought into a union with Christ, and we partake in all things that are Christ's. And therefore, the blessings are infinite and unbelievable in their scope and their ability to work a great work within us. But built into all of that in chapter 6 is the reality of the lifestyle of those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are not expected to walk and to continue in sin. And the reason that it is because we died to our sin, because we died with Christ, that when Christ died, we died, and that our resurrection is found in His resurrection, and that we now walk in life and the newness of life, and we partake in that new world and that new realm of existence that is ours through Jesus Christ. And so the first half of chapter 6 is nothing but this in-depth exposition about our freedom and our glories that we have in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 11, he then shifts from declarations of what we are. He now begins to give us commands, but it's out of these declarations. He says, you can't obey these commands if you don't understand the why. And so that's why we spend so much time talking about the why, the indicatives, the facts, the realities. And then I showed you in verse 11 that the first command, before he ever tells you to do anything, he commands you to do what? Before you act, you are supposed to what? Consider. And I just said you have to learn to think, right? And it was a whole sermon just on learning to think, to grab a hold of these biblical truths that he has spent all of this time developing and get them into your head. Work them through your soul until they become part of your thought process. He says you are to consider yourself then dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all of this stuff that he has just said. And then in verse 12, he enters in, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, is that we are not to be letting sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust. And we talked all about verses 12 through 14, all about this idea that we are not to be allowing our bodies to be used as weapons, if you remember that, of warfare for sin. There are two different kingdoms displayed here. We have the kingdom of sin, and we have the kingdom of God. We have our Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and we have our former Lord, which is sin and Satan. And he is saying, do not present your members of your body as instruments. And that word there is literally weapons of warfare, as weapons of warfare for unrighteousness. But literally, every day we are to rise up and present ourselves as people who are here to do the working and the will of our Father in heaven. We are to now go out and do battle against these forces in every way that we are able to. We are people who are now under a different lordship. We are not under law. We are under grace, and we are under the power of grace, and we are also under the authority of grace. And therefore, we are to live as those who have been graciously saved and placed in Christ Jesus. And so we talked about that. But what I want to do is to talk more about the specifics of how all of that works out. In verse 12, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So I want to use that as a springboard over the next few weeks to talk about how we are to fight the lusts of the flesh. I want to do is develop more fully that there is this battle that every Christian is involved in, whether they know it or not. Whether you know it or not, you have this battle in your own life. And you may not even realize as much of a battle. And if there is no battle there, then there is every reason for you to question your salvation. It's that simple. There is the reality of the battle against sin that every Christian is embroiled in. This command here in verse 12 is one to do with sin's control and influence in our lives. He's not saying that we are to have sin be gone from us, because we can't stop that yet. We will always battle with sin this side of heaven. But what we can do and what we must do is we must stop letting it reign. That we are not to let it reign, notice that word, in our mortal bodies. Or as he says in the second half of the verse, that we are not to obey its lusts. How do we know, in other words, if we are letting sin reign in our bodies? The simple answer would be, do you habitually obey it? Every Christian will stumble and fail. Everyone will fall into sin, and during those times they will cry out, seek forgiveness, and press on. But then there are those who will pet that sin and stroke that sin and rationalize that sin. And that is an individual who is simply allowing that sin to reign in their mortal body. He is or she is obeying its lusts. It's saying, do this, feel that, react this way, don't do those things and do these things instead. And the Christian is just happily going along with that. And they're obeying the lusts and the commands that the lusts of the flesh are shoving out at them. The tempting influence in sin is what I want to develop for us over the next few weeks, because it's right where every one of us is at. You are being tempted to sin every day, every moment. It's there and present. Your flesh is constantly at war with you, and you are either winning or losing. But there is no neutrality here. There is no safe ground. There is not a place where I can put down my weapons of warfare and say, you know what, I want to go AWOL for a little bit. I'm just tired of the battle. I just want to relax. What you've actually done is you have abdicated your responsibility and you've gone over to the enemy's side that day. I can't tell you this enough. There is no neutral ground. When you came to Christ Jesus, you came to Him and bowed before Him, and you entrusted yourself to follow Him as your Lord, because He was the one who has purchased your salvation through His death. And He has purchased your life through His resurrection. You have been bought with a price. He says, glorify your body, therefore, for His sake. And you and I become foolish and very, very unwise when you decide that you will coast and you will just sort of do it, because you don't feel like entering into this battle. But what we also fail to do is how do we enter this battle? And so we end up battling things that are silly. We battle things that don't even exist, thinking that the problem lies outside of us. In other words, we'll say things like, on an extreme level, well, it was the demons that were doing it. And so you got the spiritual warfare people who are trying to cast out the demon of drunkenness and the demon of slander and the demon of laziness. It's always funny, but it's actually true, of the guys who will cast out the demon literally a post-nasal drip. And you're like, oh, golly, this is not where it's at. And they got all, and it's really great. It's the Flip Wilson theology that it's the devil that's making me do this or that. But then you have the other people who would say, well, I wouldn't do that, and I don't believe that. No, instead what they do is this. They'll say, if I just lived in a better place, then I wouldn't act like this. It's my environment. If I made more money, if I was a different color, if I was a different gender, if I was more healthy or more strong or more attractive, whatever it might be, that there are excuses that we place outside of ourselves, that we call ourselves now a victim, and we say, this is why we do what we do. Though the Scripture says no, that's not why. Others are busy fighting other people so much that they never bother to look first to their own hearts. We have a radio program here in our area that has a special program that is constantly talking about how the world is at war with us, as if that's something new. And is constantly talking about, homosexual agenda and this agenda and that agenda. And people call in and you'll hear them, oh, we need to this and that. And I'm like, that's not where the fight's at. That's not even where our heartthrob is to be. We ought not to be scratching our head when we look at Brokeback Mountain and saying, oh, what do you think they're doing? They're living out their lives. They're doing exactly what they do. And we're going to write up a campaign, and we're going to, and we miss the whole point. And so we're out there battling. For others, sin is so vaguely defined in their hearts and minds that they are very comfortable with it, because it's not sin in their eyes. So I thought of a passage that would be worth developing for us to talk about this idea of not presenting ourselves to the powers and the lusts of the flesh. When he says that we're not to obey its lusts, the imagery there is that that our lusts, our sin, is constantly telling us, commanding us, in fact, to do certain things or to not do other things. And Paul is saying we can't obey him anymore. We have to be able to look at the lusts of our flesh and just simply say, you know what? I don't obey you anymore. You are not my Lord. You have not purchased me out of sin. You have not set me on a high place. You have not given me life. You have not given me the eternal blessings that God has given to me. You are not my Lord anymore. I will not obey your lusts. But what I want to do is hopefully help you understand better how you can fight it when the lusts of the flesh are beginning to whisper. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for the passage that we'll look at in depth today. The clock is not working still, so I have no idea how long I have. So you'll be here until this sermon's done. 2:11-12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And submit for the Lord. Oh, and that's sufficient there. I want you to notice, first of all, a couple of things. In the first, these two verses essentially are a hinge for the entire book. In verse 11, he's really summarizing everything he said in verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way up to here. And chapter 12 really is a summary of the rest of the book that he's going to develop. And so this is a critical hinge point for him where he is beginning to move into a new subject matter. By way of introduction, the tone of Peter's appeal is worth noting. He says, beloved, I urge you. NIV says, dear friends, but that's really too weak. It's a term that speaks of great, deep affection for these people. They're loved by the apostle. And therefore, his appeal to them is coming from a person who loves them and has their best interests at heart. He's not there just to give random thoughts. He's not there just to talk because he's got nothing better to do. He loves these people. He's burdened for these people. And he knows that these instructions on how they can practically live out their time here on earth will bring great glory to God and give their hearts much joy. He wants them to see that. And so he uses the word urge, parakaleo. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside. So literally it means to call alongside. And you'll see this sometimes. People are discouraged and they're walking and someone will come up and say, you know, Paul, come here. And they'll put their arm around them and they'll just keep walking. That's the imagery. It's not, come here. It's come here. Yeah, he's burdened. He's frustrated. He's scared. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do. And we instinctively do that. We'll just keep walking and we'll just walk with them and we'll rub their back or we'll just put their hand on their shoulder. And just that human touch of letting them know we care for them and that we're here to help them. That's the idea that's going on here is Peter is coming alongside these Christians and he's calling them alongside and he's saying, hey, I'm urging you here. I'm calling you alongside me because I want you to see this. And there is a relationship that Peter has with these people, and it's out of that relationship that he challenges them. And with that in mind, I want you to talk and look with me to two points in this passage. First, the content of what he is urging them, and then the reason for this urging. First, I want you to see what it is that he's urging them to do, and then why. In verse 11b to 12a, we see the content. And it's really the idea is that they are strangers. Now in the English, this passage appears to be teaching two distinct things. In verse 11, we're to be abstaining. And in verse 12, we're to be keeping our behavior excellent. But in reality, there's only one command in here. And that is in verse 11. There's only one issue that we're to be listening to and seeing. And that is to abstain. We are to be abstaining from fleshly lusts. The keeping our excellent behavior is actually subservient to that, subordinate. Now, I want you to understand this. I want you to hear me well, because this is what this means is that for you to ever have righteousness before mankind, before you can ever truly live properly before the unbelieving world, you have to have personal holiness. You have got to abstain from fleshly lusts, or you will never be able to have excellent behavior before the unbelievers. There's just no way to do it. In other words, if you think that you can have excellent behavior before the unbelievers, yet not maintain personal holiness, you're living a lie. It's at best the Pharisaical religious idea that you are a whitewashed sepulcher. You are pretty on the outside, but really you're just a whitewashed grave with stinky, rotted flesh inside. He says, no, you keep your excellent behavior with the Gentiles, those on the outside of the church, but you do it first and foremost by abstaining from fleshly lusts. So he says, you need to start right where you're at, right in your own heart, before the Lord, before you even start thinking about those folks out there. Before you decide you're going to go off evangelizing, before you decide you're going to start having Bible studies, before you're going to start to do this or to do that, before you start to look outward, he says, you look inward and you make certain that the fleshly lusts, which are waging war in your heart, which are calling you to obey their lusts, are being dealt with. And so it's a call for inner discipline. And he reminds them, you know, you're aliens and strangers. Aliens is of course, those people who live in a foreign country without the benefits of the citizenship. A stranger speaks of those who live alongside other people of whom they don't belong to. In other words, it would be of exiles. Of those, and these people in this day and time would understand that it was not hard for the kingdom to just send them out and exile them. And they would be living among a people that are not their people, of culture and environment that is very strange to them. It would be like me all of a sudden telling you that you're going to go live in Papua New Guinea among the tribal people because I don't want to look at you anymore. And so you're out there and you're like, whoa. That's what it means to be a stranger. Everything's different. It's not right. It's not normal. And he says, that's what a Christian is. God has called us to live in this world in that way, that we don't belong here. We don't have the rights of this world, and we don't fit here, but we're here. And so, in other words, we are simply foreigners in a Christ-rejecting world. Therefore, we can't be living out and taking part in those customs which are not consistent with Christ. At the same time, he says we're to be living in such a way that we conduct ourselves with honor and generosity toward those very strangers, toward that very unbelieving world for the sake of the gospel. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge to be in the world but not of the world. It's a challenge to live alongside people who are strangers and not become like them. It's a challenge to be ever looking first at our own hearts before we look out at an unbelieving world and we start to wag our finger or speak from our mouth words of accusation. And so Peter argues that just because we are strangers to this world does not mean we fight against it or that we withdraw from it. Instead, we're to live in it. In a way that our faith in the holy God who is sufficient for us, who satisfies our soul, whose promises that are yet to come are good enough for us to continue to press on. He says we are to live out our faith in that manner among these people, that we can call them who are the elect unto salvation. And so the first call and the key call in verse 11 is to abstain. Now, literally, abstain, it sounds like stop doing or something, but the word actually there means is to keep at a distance. Keep at a distance. This is a present tense, so he's saying that there are things that need to be constantly kept at bay and away from you. That you don't allow into your life, you keep them at a distance. It's not that you can make them go away. In other words, you could pass legislation on all sorts of things that you and I might say would be really good legislation, that we'd love to see certain billboards not be allowed to be put up anymore. That jockey underwear doesn't need to be displayed on billboards by the highway. That'd be a good law. That's not the point. It's not that we're to try to eliminate these things out of the world. We can't. But we are supposed to keep them at bay from ourselves. And we're just keep them at a distance so that we not look at them or dwell upon them or listen to them or partake in them. And this is a present tense verb, as I said, but it's also a middle voice. In the Greek, when you use the middle voice, what it means is basically it's our responsibility, not God's. We may be reformed in this church, but we do not teach a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty, which is a false teaching, that God in his sovereignty will make us holy and we're just supposed to let him. That's just unbiblical. The reality is that he has done already, according to 2 Peter 1:3, that he has already granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and he expects us to do it. Now, how all of that works out with the sovereignty, we don't know, but then we're not supposed to know, and we're not supposed to question it. We are supposed to, however, understand that he expects us as Christians to live out a certain way. And it is our responsibility. We can't pan it off on, well, God has not really laid it on my heart yet to do this, and so I'm not going to do it. And my response back to that kind of answer is, that's just foolishness. That's just a man or a woman who has so given in to sin, and sin is calling him or her to so obey its lust that they have lost sight of reality. That is a person who so loves their sin, whatever it might be, that they know they have and they ought to put away, that they don't want to put it away. And so they've come up with this biblical sounding thing to hide behind God's sovereignty and say, well, if he wants me to, he'd do it. Instead of saying, but the scripture says, do it. And therefore I'm called to obey. The fleshly lust, that term for lust is actually very neutral. The word for lust means to have a strong desire for something. I think the English Standard Version translates it as passion. And it's anything that you're passionate about, that you have desires for. But once you add the term fleshly to it, we're able to see what kind of desires that we need to abstain from, to keep at bay. Well, what are they? Things like in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says that the will of God is this, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you say, okay, well, so we're not supposed to be immoral. Nope, you're not. Not in any way. You just keep it at a distance. That means going to movies where there's filth, you just don't have it. You just don't go. You can't. You can't say that I keep sexual immorality away from me, except in areas that just doesn't seem to affect me. To say, well, that just doesn't do anything to me, so it's okay, is silliness. It's not sexual immorality that gets you. It's just sexual immorality. Does that make sense? So you just have nothing to do with it. You don't bring it into your homes. You don't pay money to go watch it. You don't read it. You don't listen to it. You don't just wink at it and say, well, we'll just have something to do because it really doesn't do anything for me. So what? It's still immoral. Therefore, it's wrong. And you're not to have anything. You're to abstain from it. But Galatians 5 enlarges that a lot more than just immorality. You say, well, that's just not my problems. I'm sorry. I guess I'm doing really good because immorality or impurity or sensuality, those things are not things I stumble over. Well, how about idolatry, where you will find satisfaction in your desires for certain things to be greater than that of God, or sorcery, which involves even the taking of drugs? Or enmities. You say, well, I don't do those things, but are you a person given to enmities or strife or jealousy or outbursts of anger or disputes or dissensions or factions? These are all listed for us in Galatians 5:19 and following. Are you a person where peace follows, or are you a person where give yourself a few minutes and there'll be a fight? Or are you that person that when you start to talk, you always seem to be looking to stir up trouble? Think about that. At your Bible studies, at your gatherings, at your home, at your workplace, where you begin to talk, are you a person or do you know people who whenever they talk, it's always in the critical, well, what do you think of what so-and-so said? And they're not asking out of a genuine desire to really dialogue. They're actually asking to hope to get things moving so that everyone can kind of join in and rip. He says these are just works of the flesh. Envying, drunkenness, carousing. He says, I warn you of all these things, and I've warned you in the past, that if you practice such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that you're going to hell just as fast for being a man given to enslavement to immorality as you will be for a man given to envying. You're both hell bound. if you are one who practices such things, if these things are your lifestyle, if this is where you're at. And the reason is because you are still letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. Therefore, there is every reason to doubt that you're in fact in Christ. Because Christ is not exercising lordship in your life. This goes all the way back to 6:2 of Romans. He says, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul would say, this makes no sense. You have no more right to be this than you have to be this. You can be a prostitute for Jesus? Well, that's stupid, we say. Yeah, but what about a slanderer for Jesus? What about a covetous for Jesus? You know, what about an envier for Jesus? Well, those are a little different. Those are socially acceptable. No, they're not. Not in God's eyes. Does that make sense? He says, you just keep these things away from you. Anything that would be the works of the flesh, those things which come that do much evil and wrong, that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, push them away. Now, Peter, going back to 1 Peter 2, is making this appeal with the idea that he knows the people can actually do these things. In other words, they are not having these struggles and these sins are not uncontrollable. There's nothing about alcohol, drugs, sex, power, emotions, eating, excessive daydreaming, you fill in the blank, laziness, that are simply uncontrollable for the Christian. In the Christian, they have been made anew, and they have the Spirit of God waging the war with them in their bodies. And therefore, these things are not stuff that they can say, I just can't help myself. They are controllable. They are to be restrained for the Christian. And our responsibility is to do so. Well, how do you do it? Peter says, by not allowing yourself to be close to the things that capture you. Doesn't that seem simple? I mean, his simple answer to you, if you were saying, well, I just really gossip a lot and I don't want to. I know it's not right. And as you can almost picture a man or a woman telling Peter as he's over at their house for a pastoral visit. And he's listening and I just hate it. I wish it wouldn't happen. And in that time, 6 different phone calls come and it's from some other person. Well, who's that? Oh, we talk every day. Do you ever find yourself gossiping with him or her? Well, yeah, but you still talk to them. Well, they're my friend. Okay, and keep on talking more about abstaining from fleshly lusts and I don't want this, I don't want that. And another phone call comes in. Here's another person that this person is given to gossip with. It's like, you know what his answer would be? Hang up. Disconnect your phone. Have nothing to do with those people. Don't talk to them alone. Well, they might be offended. So what? Are you going to obey and put yourself in a place where you're going to know that you're going to give in to these things? Or are you going to abstain from them? You're going to keep them at a distance. You just won't allow them. The young people in the youth, they're going through the purity principle. And I don't know, I think you're on 3rd chapter now. And he gets pretty radical. He just says, you know what? If these things have potential for sexual immorality, get rid of them. Totally have nothing to do with them. If he is in a hotel room himself, Randy Alcorn, on traveling, and he doesn't have someone with him, first thing he says to the staff is, get this TV out of my room. And he usually has to say a few times, but he says, get it out. Why? It's called abstaining. He doesn't want the temptation before him because he's in a room by himself to do something that he ought not to do. So he just says, get it out. And they'll come in there and they'll look at him weird, but they'll make it go away. And it's this type of a mindset and of thinking of just simply saying, I'm going to keep myself at arm's distance. To go to a place that you know will bring much temptation is just unwise and foolishness. For Romans 13:14 says that we are to put on Christ and make no provision for the lusts. Just to give no room for them. To give no answer to them. Peter reminds us that these desires are waging war against our soul. And that's why we need to fight against them and abstain. Because they're at war against us. They're not our friends. So they tell us that they are our friends. Again, I'm thinking of another story. I believe this is the peace child. It could be The Lords of the Earth by Don Richardson, another two books that are worth reading. They're really exciting missionary stories in Papua New Guinea. And one of these tribes prided itself in befriending people and making them finally believe that they're truly cared for and loved by the people of this tribe. And they will go to great lengths and massive amounts of time and effort to get you to finally believe that you are liked by them and loved by them, all so that they can then kill you and eat you. Now, you can picture this, that Paul and I are in Papua New Guinea, and he knows this, and I've heard stories, but it just can't be true. And they're starting to befriend me, and Paul is warning me over and over again, Matt, get away from these people. They are not your friend. Oh, Paul, no. Look at the gifts they've given me. I've been with these people 3 years. They have never done me wrong. They've even fiercely protected me against other people. They are surely my friend. And Paul knows these people. He says, no, they're not. And I keep on saying, ha, 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 until the spear pierces my back. And it's too late. These lusts, these temptations to sin are literally at war in your body, in your heart of hearts, in your soul. And you and I are fools to think that they're our friends, that they will bring us anything. There's nothing good born out of the back seat of a car with your friend, your boyfriend, or your girlfriend. Nothing good will come from there. No matter what you're thinking at that moment. When you have to lock the doors, lower the curtains, look over your shoulder, lower your voice. You know already that you're looking for a way to give in to the things which are tempting you to do. And he says, abstain from them. Because they are doing war. It's not even a battle. The word war there is an actual military campaign. It's much broader. Its objective is to destroy you. It is to capture your soul and to render you so worthless that there is no value for you here on earth. And you can't let it happen. You have to become angry about that. In verse 12, then he changes to the positive side of this appeal. And he says, he looks at the visible fruit of the struggle against the fleshly lust. And here he begins to say, you need to have this consistent, ongoing, present tense kind of a lifestyle to the world. Being one who is actively abstaining from the fleshly lusts in your heart, you are to also be busy, therefore, keeping your behavior excellent on the outside. But notice he starts from the inside and works out. Do you got that? You don't work outside and then hope that it'll somehow work into your heart. It never will. You start in your heart. And you say, my heart will not be a place where I will welcome these lusts and these temptations. I will put them away in whatever means I have to. And then I will look outside myself to those who are the unbelieving world and work it that way. Not just on Sundays, but daily. That we are to have an excellent life. That's a hard word. How's the ESV translate that? Keep our behavior excellent. Come on, I know some of you got ESV. Surely you have your Bible open here. Honorable, okay. It's a hard word to translate. Hard word. Here's all the words that can mean. Good, right, proper, fitting, better, honorable, honest, fine, beautiful, precious. You know, what is it? Well, pull it back and look at all those, you get the sense of what he's saying. He says that your lifestyle is to be a high lifestyle, a high standard. It's to be excellent in all of its ways so that your dealings with your neighbors is one of excellence. My neighbors, while we were on vacation, decided to rearrange our front yard some and remove some things in our yard and basically kind of help us in our landscaping. Now, I've never seen that done in my life. And when I came home from my vacation, my kids come into the house and they said, Dad, what happened to our front yard? I'm like, what do you mean, what happened to our front yard? Literally, I said it just like that. And they're like, it's missing. You know? And I'm like, what do you mean it's missing? It's like, there's a trench there. I'm like, oh, yes. I walk out, there's a trench all around my front yard. And we had well-meaning neighbors who thought they'd be helpful and removed some of our support beams that were holding up our grass that was higher than our sidewalkers. I'm just, I just literally am looking at my front yard, stunned. Who would do that? And when my neighbors told me it was them and they were so proud of themselves, man, I was fighting mad. I said, there were so many things I had that I wanted to say. And I did let them know that next time they decide to touch my private property, check with me first. But I really worked hard at maintaining an attitude of excellence with them because they're unbelievers. And it's like, I'm not sure how good I did, but I tried. I was trying. And there's a lot of that kind of things that we have in grocery stores, in how we maintain our house, the way that we care for people, that in all ways our behavior with the unbelieving world is to be maintained at a high, wonderful, attractive, precious, proper attitude. Now, the reason for this is in verse 12. Because this abstaining from fleshly lusts and having an excellent life before the unsaved world is the heart and the soul, now hear me, of true evangelism. Why do you abstain from fleshly lusts? Why do you, out of that, maintain a good lifestyle before the unbelieving world? So that you have the ability to give true evangelism. Many churches have no reputation before the world because of the way they pay or don't pay their bills. It was not that long ago down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that a prominent Southern Baptist pastor who has openly spoke against the homosexuals was arrested for propositioning a male prostitute in the homosexual section. And he now stepped down, and it was plastered over every page of every paper. And once again, what you learned was here is a man who spoke much and tried to do things on that external, but he was not abstaining from the fleshly lusts waging war in his own soul. Notice the "so that" in verse 12. He says, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that for this goal, for this purpose, so that on account of and the thing in which they slander you as evil deeds, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me quickly unwrap this. What happens is this. You begin to abstain from fleshly lusts. You begin to hold certain things at a distance. And as a natural result of that, there's going to be an external effect that will take place. Your friends and your neighbors who you used to go and get drunk with every Friday night are going to still call you that next week and say, yo, you're going out with us to the bar. What time should we pick you up? Remember, you owe us the beer this time. And you're saying, you know what, I'm not doing that anymore. What do you mean you're not doing that anymore? You know what? I came to Christ. And you start to try to talk to him about that. And it's just, this is not right. And I can't do this anymore. And they're already irritated with you. First of all, you owe them beer money. And second of all, you're their buddy. Who are they going to drink with? We've been drinking with you since, you know, the 10th grade. They've been hunting with you. They've been whatever it is. And they you're buddies. What do you mean you don't want to do this anymore? What do you mean you don't have anything? Your family members who you used to go and you just partake of all of the things that unbelieving families can get involved in on holidays. And you're like, I don't do that anymore. I'm not going to get into this fight with you. And I'm not going to have a chugging contest of who can drink the most eggnog or whatever it might be. I just don't do that anymore. And now pretty soon your family's upset with you. What do you mean you're not going to come over here and watch a football game every Sunday with us? What do you mean you're going to go to church? You've never missed a Packer game in your life. And you say, you know what? I have a different Lord now. And I don't do that anymore. I'd rather be here at church, and afterward I'll be glad to come on by and be with you, but not there. And so pretty soon the family starts to nail you and rip down on you. This is just a reality of one who comes to Christ. And those of you who are younger in the faith, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the awkwardness of that extracting yourself from your old life, right? And it clings to you like Velcro. And it doesn't want to let go. And you just start to extricate. And as you do, it seems that one more person, every time you pull another thing and say, I don't do that anymore. I keep those things at a distance. That it seems that every time you do that to another thing in your life, one more person is offended. And pretty soon the whole world around you that you seem to know and love so well doesn't want to be with you. And they hate you. And they begin to revile and accuse you. The term of slander you is to speak hurtfully with the goal of turning others against you. They start to call you an evildoer. They start to twist the things that you do. And they make every good thing you do bad. And they speak against it. And it hurts. And sometimes if you're not careful, you give in just to silence it because it hurts too much. At the conference, I don't know who it was who said it, but they said that what the flesh does and what Satan does is he first often will approach you with temptations of pleasure. And if that doesn't work, then he will bring temptations of pain. And I thought about it. I thought, that's pretty well it. First, he'll give you all kinds of promises of great pleasure in this sin and that. And if that's the way you're given, is that you're just given to the lust of pleasure, you give in to them. But if you're saying, no, I won't do that, fine, then they'll bring persecution your way. We're reading about in Voice of the Martyrs newsletter about the one who was did printing in China, and all his fingernails got ripped out in attempting to get him to betray others. Ooh, you know me and popping knuckles. All the fingernails just ripped out one after another. You know, there was a Stinson. It was Stinson, David Stinson, sharing a story of a missionary who went in among a tribe. And for 2-3 years, he labored there trying to bring the gospel to them and to get to know them and befriend them and love them and speak to them of the Lord. And no one, not one person, would come to his church service. It was him, his wife, his children. Nobody would speak to him about these things. They had nothing to it for years. I think it was 3 years. I could be off on some of the specifics here. They reviled him. They mocked him. They held him. They just, whatever. He was something else, but they just mocked him. And one day his little girl became ill, and she didn't make it, and she died. And they had never seen a white man in their life. And he held that little baby and little girl of his, and you know, you can imagine how alone he felt at that moment. And he held that little body, and they wouldn't help him even do anything. He had to build his own little casket and dig his own grave and put his little baby in the ground. And then the story goes is that as he was starting to fill in the grave, it just the grief overwhelmed him. And he just fell on his face into the pile of dirt. And he was just weeping and weeping and weeping. And one man from the tribe came upon him as he was weeping, reached down, grabbed him by his hair, lifted him up and looked at his face and dropped him and ran back to the village. But here's what they said: this man weeps like we weep. And shortly afterward, they all began to come. And to this day now, almost the entire tribe is in Christ. But a little baby had to die. And a man had to be willing to bring his baby and his wife and children to this tribe and bury it and feel the grief that a father feels and weep in genuine grief. And it was through that that the gospel goes out. There's some of you who you could have an amazing impact among the friends that you know who are unbelievers. You're just not willing to abstain and put up with some of the mockings and the catcalls and the cuts that they're going to give to you for the sake of the gospel and endure the cost because you love your Lord. And there's some of you who are trying to placate them and act as much like them as you can just to keep them off your back. And you're doing no service to your soul. And you're doing no service to your Lord whom you say you obey and love. When we're dealing with these false accusations, we have to continue to live in an above reproach manner. So godly, so honorable, so excellent, even if no one seems to care. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds. Now he says it's not real evil doing. It's actually good deeds that they will glorify God in that day of visitation. What do you do when you have these false accusations? You keep pressing on with godliness. You continue to abstain from the things which wage war in your soul, and you continue to keep your behavior beautiful and honorable before these unbelievers, so that, and it's in the present tense, it means so that your co-workers, your husband, your neighbor, your boss, they who observe you for a long time continue to maybe malign you, but they say, this person continues to do good as I do them evil. But over time, as God is willing, they begin to change their minds about you, and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. In the back of her bulletin, quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, where it says, the greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation of the Christian faith. And it would be the same thing that when you work the exact same way your coworkers work, then how do you recommend the gospel to them? If you live like your neighbors live, then what is it that you recommend? If your marriage is in the same disarray, if your children act the same way, if your money expenditures are the exact same thing, if your goals are the same, your purposes are the same, then there's nothing to recommend the gospel. But as you live in a manner that is holy and godly, and as you continue to live that out before the people, over a time, there will be that day of visitation. Now, what's that mean? It does not mean when God comes. It is actually a very common Old Testament term, and in New Testament picks it up. And that is that time where God blesses people for the purpose of, or visits them for the purpose of blessing or deliverance or for salvation. In fact, in the New Testament, it only is used in the way of salvation. Luke 1:68 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited us and accomplished redemption. In Luke 19:44, it talks about the time of future when judgment comes. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, you will be judged. That there was this time when God did come among you. And he visited you, and he worked his works, and he brought his people, and he brought the prophets in, and they proclaimed the word to you, and they called you to repent, and you did not repent. But there are those who did repent. And what he is saying is that you keep pressing on with these unbelievers who mock you and slander you and revile you. You keep on putting off these lusts of the flesh and abstaining from them. And you keep calling out in prayer for God to visit these people that you live among and work among, that he might visit them on the day of salvation, that they might hear the gospel, and that they might turn from their sin, and they might say, this is the day that I am saved. This is the day I bow before my Lord. This is the day I trust myself and my life for the based on the work of what I, rather I trust in the Lord and his work for my salvation. All of these New Testament visitation ideas is simply saying you and I are to press on in an inward and outward holiness for the sake of the gospel. And it's out of that that we have much opportunity then to speak. And so we're going to go. Now, hopefully you'll go and visit and be with us at the potluck and at the meeting afterward. But all of you, you've been given a challenge today. If you are in Christ, he says you are to abstain. Now, before you start rumbling around and getting everything and ignoring the last few words, I always hate to say now we're done because the next 3 minutes are lost. Listen, you heard it. Will you do it? Is this your heart? As I spoke, is this ringing true in your soul? He said, this is something. Is there something right now before we leave this place that before the Lord, you need to commit yourself that this is something I have to, I just have to put this thing away now. It's been there. I played with it. I've massaged it. I've rationalized it. But right now, you already know that the Spirit is screaming in your soul, this sin right here. You have welcomed it into your heart. You are obeying its lust. This sin, will you put it away? Will you now in prayer commit that to the Lord? And will you find somebody before you leave and say, I need to tell you of my struggle. And I need you to hold me accountable that I will begin to do this or to stop doing these things. Will you do that? Don't you walk out of this room and just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I can do that. Don't you do that. I told you this whole year is going to be nothing but holiness. It's going to be brought to you in every possible way through Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is not a joke. This is not an option. This is serious work. Will you and are you dying for Christ? Or are you still living for the lust of the flesh? And then I say to those of you who have been here and have heard the word and heard the word and heard the word, and a call to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be the day be that your day of visitation? Has not the Lord shown you massive grace over these years? Some of you have been here for years, hearing the same words, and you continue to yawn and to go about your business. Is not today possibly the day that you will repent? That you will look to Jesus Christ for your salvation? That you will follow Him? And as I was taught this week by John Piper, that you will not just see Him as Lord, and not just see Him as Savior, but you will see Him as your treasure. That He will delight your soul beyond all other things. I invite you to do so right now as we pray that you would cry out for your salvation. That you would tell one of us that we might encourage you along that way. Let's pray.